Thank you. Turn with me, if you will, this morning to Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18. And stand and follow along as I read. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, how God had brought Israel out of Egypt. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife Zipporah after he had sent her away, and her two sons, whom he had named Gershom, for Moses said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. The other was named Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife in the wilderness where they camped at the Mount of God. He sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons with her. Then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to Egypt, the Egyptians, for Israel's sake, all of the hardship that had befallen them on the journey and how the Lord had delivered them. Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. Indeed, it is proven when they dealt proudly against the people. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. It came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from morning until the evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, what is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as a judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening? Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you. For the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. I will give you counsel, and the Lord be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work that they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and then let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burdens with you. If you do this thing, and God commands so, then you will be able to endure, and all the people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he said. Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. They judged the people at all times, the difficult disputes they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. Then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went his way into his own land. Shall we pray? Father, you have chosen to include this section in your holy writ. We thank you, Father, that you know what we need, and we pray that you would guide us as we would study this section this morning, that we would understand your heart, that we would understand your mind, and that, Father, your spirit would use it in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Most of you are familiar with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. In that particular passage, it says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God might be adequate or mature, equipped for every good work. Now, as we look at our passage this morning, I don't know how many of you are asking, I wonder why God included this historical narrative, this historical situation in his scriptures. What in the world does God want to teach us from this section? Is there something in here that God wants to reprove me by or to correct me by? Is there some instruction in righteousness that we are to get out of these verses? How will these verses help you, and how will these verses help me to mature as Christians? Now, I'm going to ask a question. No, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I'm sure some of you have said out there, well, why are we studying this historical section of Scripture? This is about what God did for somebody else at some other time, but how in the world does this relate to me? And we're going to see this morning that it relates in a number of ways. We're in a section of Scripture where God is illustrating a specific point four times. He illustrated it the first time last week in the section Chris did, and he's illustrating the same principle three more times in our passage this morning. Basically, what God is teaching us is that we need one another. We need other people to do what God has called us to do and to become what God wants us to become. We saw this the first time last week when the Amalekites attacked Israel. Remember, Moses was up on a hill, and when Moses held up the rod of God or the staff of God, Israel prevailed. When Moses' arms got tired and the staff came down, the Amalekites prevailed. And so Moses needed Aaron and Hur to come along and support him, to support his arms for the victory. We in our culture tend to idolize the self-made man and the strong, independent woman. Of all people, we would least expect Moses to need help. After all, Moses had direct communication with God. He was appointed by God. He was empowered by God. And yet, Moses needed help here, and we're going to see in our passage this morning, and so do you and I. Basically, what God wants each of us to understand, he wants you to understand, and he wants me to understand, is that no man is an island. No woman can function apart from other people in her life. God wants us to recognize that he has made us interdependent upon others to do what he wants us to do and to become what he wants us to become. As I introduce this morning, I know it's easy for a number of reasons for us not to want to connect with other people. We may have been hurt. We may have been hurt in another church. We may have been hurt through various people. And our tendency is to want to withdraw from people or to want to basically have simply superficial connection with people. And yet in this section, we're going to see today three more times that God has made us dependent upon other people. We see the first example of this in the first six verses of our chapter. In this section, it tells us about Jethro's father-in-law. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, returning Moses' family to him at the Mount of God. Now, if you recognize, it says here that Jethro was a priest of Midian. Midian is the Arabian Peninsula, and you may wonder why is he called a priest here. You need to recognize that this is before God established the Levitical priesthood. And Jethro, though he wasn't an Israelite, knew and worshipped the true God. He's just like Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. Now, in our section, we see that he had heard that God had delivered Israel from Egypt. And you may ask, well, how did he know that God had delivered Israel from Egypt? Well, it's been about 2.5 months since they crossed the Red Sea. And there's all kinds of traveling caravans going across that part of the world, and it's possibly heard from a caravan or through some other source. But he had heard that God had delivered Israel from Egypt. And so he brings Moses' wife Zipporah and their two sons out into the wilderness to return them to Moses. Now, there's a number of things we don't know here. How did Zipporah get back into Midian with her father? The last time we saw her was in Exodus chapter 4, and she was traveling with Moses and the boys to go to Egypt. Now, this is the next time we see her. She's been back in Midian. She and the boys come out with their father-in-law. So how did she get back and what happened? Well, there are a number of possibilities. You remember in chapter 4 that Moses and Zipporah had a somewhat major conflict over the circumcision of one of their sons. And she was angry, and she took the foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. It says, "You're a bridegroom of blood to me." So there was real conflict over that spiritual aspect in their marriage. Perhaps Moses, recognizing that it would be hard to lead God's people in the midst of conflict, it sent her back for a brief period of time to be with her father. Perhaps Moses reconsidered because after thinking about it, he realized the danger that they would be in Egypt and sent them back for their own safety. Or perhaps Moses, having thought about it, reconsidered and said that it would be difficult to spend his time focusing on what God had had him to do while taking care of the family. God had told him to confront Pharaoh and to lead Israel out of Egypt. And so he sent them temporarily back to Midian. We don't know why she was with her father. We don't know what the situation was. We know it was for several months that they were back there. But in our passage today, Jethro is now bringing Moses' family back to him in the wilderness. Now, there's a principle here. The principle is that, like Jethro, you and I should help others so that they can do what God has called them to do. Moses and the work of God benefited because of Jethro's help, because he was willing to help take care of the family so that Moses could deliver Israel. Jethro enabled Moses to do what God had called him to do. Now, Diane and I experienced something like that just recently. Many of you know that my wife just had a complete shoulder replacement surgery, and that really incapacitates you. It's been a blessing to see what God's people have risen up to do. My brother and his wife came in from Yakima to help take care of Diane for a week. Other Christian friends brought meals. One Christian couple came and cleaned our entire house, and man, was I happy for that. Our life group has called us, has encouraged us, has prayed for us. And so we've had a number of people who've been involved in helping us, but it's not only been a help to us, it has also been a benefit to the Christian community. Because I had the help, and these people helped, it allowed me to spend more time studying to teach my classes. In fact, it actually helped me to spend time preparing this message. So what they did, they thought it was a simple thing, but it wasn't a simple thing. The bringing of the meals, the cleaning of the house, the helping with Diane and helping her to do what needs to be done, all of those things benefited us, but what those people did also benefits you. God has worked so that we work together, and you and I should help others so that they can do the work that God has called them to do. In verses 7 to 12, we see that Moses' testimony of God's mighty deeds causes Jethro to rejoice, to worship, and to know God better. Follow along as I begin again reading in verse 7. Then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all of the hardship they had befallen on the journey and how the Lord had delivered them. Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when he dealt proudly against the people." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal. with Moses' father-in-law before God. We see a number of things taking place here. When Jethro heard the testimony of Moses, the first thing he did, he just was joyful. He rejoiced over God's goodness to Israel. We see that he blessed the Lord, that he praised God. His eyes were open, and he rejoiced with Moses at the greatness of what God had done. He also says something that may be a little confusing to you here. He says, "Now I know that the Lord, Yahweh, is greater than all the gods. Indeed, he has proven it." Now, if he's a priest of Midian, he's a worshiper of the true God, what does this mean that I know that the Lord, Yahweh, is greater than all the gods? You have to remember that he lived in a world filled with idols and all kinds of mythology and all kinds of religious deities. And whether Jethro wondered what was going on, the fact is he was a worshiper of the true God. And the fact of the impotence, the powerlessness, the meaninglessness of all these idols was demonstrated when Yahweh delivered Israel from the hand of all of these so-called gods. I believe what he's saying here is, now experientially I know. Intellectually I recognized, but now experientially I know. Yahweh is greater than all that religious gobbledygook. And so he's talking here, it brought him into a greater realization of the greatness of God. One of my sons owns a business. Yeah, he started a business a couple of years ago. And God was very gracious to him. He has a number of people working for him, and the contracts that he gets are fairly large contracts, and so there's a lot of capital expense, a lot of turnover, and basically what he does is maintenance for oil refineries and chemical plants, and so that's expensive, and there's a big turnover for that, and an overhead, and it was interesting as a new businessman that he had a lot of expenses. And the first person that he contracted with, it was a rather small job for what he does. It was about $250,000. And the interesting thing is he finished the job and the guy didn't pay him. It went 30 days. It went 60 days. It went 90 days. And the company was not paying him. And here's this new startup business. Where does the money come from? He doesn't have tons of money in the bank. So where does the money come from? And so over the first year, his other contracts would pay off just in time for him to make a payment for his supplies. Another somebody else would pay off just in time for him to pay the wages of his employees. And for a year, it seemed like my son was on his knees continually praying for money for the next thing when it came due. And we were on the phone. He says, "Dad, you know, I've always known that God exists. I've always known that God answered prayer, but I've always wondered if he really cared for a nobody like me." He says, "Nothing has increased my confidence and my faith in God than this last year. I praise God how he specifically was answering prayer right on time to get me off the ground." And this is what I think that Jethro is saying. Now I know. Man, I knew theoretically. Now I know that God is great. And so this is what we see here. He goes on there and offers burnt offerings and sacrifices to God, and Aaron and the elders come together and they worship, they take that meal together and worship God together. The principle is this: tell others what God has done for you so that they may worship or rejoice and worship and know God better. Tell others what God has done for you so that they may rejoice, worship, and know God better. Your salvation story is a powerful tool to bring others to salvation in Christ. I think we often underestimate that, you know, and we think that our story isn't significant. There are a lot of people just like you out there. The person that everybody thought very highly of, perhaps, but there were things that you needed God's forgiveness for. When you tell your story, don't embellish it. Don't make yourself look worse than you were. Don't make yourself look greater than you were. You know, I was the great athlete and the great whatever that got saved. No, just tell your simple story, and God can use your story to draw others to Himself. Also tell how God has provided for you, how God has protected you, how God has answered prayer in your life. Because these things reveal not only the reality of God, they reveal the power of God, the love of God, the presence of God in the lives of others. I've put a couple pictures in here. This is our family at our family reunion out on the beach this summer. By the way, there are 28 of them if you count, and kids and spouses and grandkids. By the way, there are more now. There's one more on the ground and one more on the way. But that's our family. By the grace of God, we gathered out on the Oregon coast this summer and enjoyed each other for several days. The next picture, however, is the most important. We sat around a campfire as a family, and around that campfire, we shared stories of the goodness and the greatness of God. Probably the most significant thing that God did for our family was to cause us to make very, very little money for the first number of years when these kids were growing up, so that we had to get down on our knees and pray for just about every need. And what we did as we sat around that campfire is each one shared their favorite story of how God had provided for and answered prayers for our family. How God had, we had no money for Christmas. We prayed for $200, and the next day in the mail, there was $200 already on the way when we prayed. The next day, there was another $200. We didn't tell anybody. The only person we told was God. How God provided a vehicle when we prayed, far better than we could have imagined. One of my daughters shared how we had no money for vacation, and they wanted to go to the beach. Boy, did they want to go to the beach. And there was no money to go to the beach, and we prayed. And God provided money in a totally unexpected way. And I call out to Cannon Beach Conference Center where they wanted to go and said, we would like to come next week. And they said, Dr. Powell, this conference has been full for months. I'm sorry. And I went back to my kids and I says, kids, I'm sorry. And the kids said, Dad, let's get down and pray. And we got down and prayed. And the next morning, the conference center called and says, Dr. Powell, this is highly unusual, but our conference speaker has arranged for his own accommodations. Your family can stay in the speaker's accommodations, super-duper accommodations, rather than the cheapy family accommodations. We got to go first class. And oh, by the way, we'll just charge you the same as we would have for the El Cheapo. The kids got to go. Answers to God's prayer. And my kids around that campfire shared their favorite stories, and we shared as a family just the goodness and the greatness of God. And my grandkids were sitting around that fire. And 15-year-old Josh came to me after we'd spent the whole time down there this summer. And he says, Grandpa, you know what my favorite part of our time here was? Hearing how God has taken care of our family. Man, we got a great God. That's what I'm talking about. You have stories too. Share your stories of the goodness and the greatness of God. God will use those to His own glory and to the good of other people. God used Moses' story to work in the life of Jethro. But we see now Moses benefits again from Jethro, starting in verses 13 and following. In this particular case, it says, starting verse 13, it came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from morning until evening. And now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and judge all the people, and all the people stand about you from morning till evening?" And basically he says, "Moses, is this the best use of your time and the people's time? Moses, what are you doing? This isn't the best way to do this." And he tells Moses that the things he's doing is not good. He says, "Moses, doing it this way, you're wearing yourself out and you're wearing the people out. There's a better way to do it." Starting in verse 19, Jethro gives Moses advice on how to delegate responsibility. We see there, he says, "Now listen to me. I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them all the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work that they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of the people able men who fear God, men of truth, and those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place them over as leaders over thousands of hundreds of fifties and of tens. Let them judge the people at all time, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands, then you will be able to endure, and all these people will go to their place in peace." There are a number of things we notice here. First of all, the advice that Jethro gives on how to delegate is our principles that we should look at today. He begins in verse 19. He says, "You be the people's representative and bring the disputes to God." Basically, Moses, you act as the mediator. Moses, you be the one in prayer. He says, then train those to whom you will delegate. He tells him to train them in a number of ways. He says, teach them the statutes and the laws. Now, up to this point, there hasn't been the law given. Moses has had to go to God individually with each of these disputes. But he says, teach them the law. Starting in chapter 21, God is going to give his law, how to deal with various kinds of disputes. What if one person loses an eye as a result of the actions of another? Perhaps it's because of negligence, perhaps it's because of accident, perhaps it's because of a fight. What do you do? Who takes care of the person who lost the eye? Who makes up for the lost wages of the person who's unable to work at this point? How do you deal with it? What if my ox gores your ox? What if my ox gores you? What if my ox has been in the habit of goring other people's oxes versus this being the first time? What do we do? Those are the kind of questions. What if I go to burn off my field? And my stubble, and the fire goes over and burns down your wheat field. What's just? What's fair compensation? There are just a number of things. What if I borrow your lawnmower? They didn't have lawnmowers, they had goats. But what if I borrowed your lawnmower and it broke down? It died while I was using it. What's fair? I could say, that goat was going to die anyhow. It must have been sick. You could have said, well, it's probably something you let him eat. How do you deal with that? Those are disputes. Those are the types of things that were going on. We have all kinds today. I borrow your car. It breaks down. And we could go on. So these were the types of things Moses was dealing with. And he's told to train the people, to train them in the statutes and the laws, to train them also, notice, how to walk. He says, don't only teach them about these laws, teach them how they're to live. And then he says, teach them the work that they are to do, how they're to go about it. And so Moses is training those that he selects. In verse 21, he's to select spiritually qualified leaders. Likewise, in the New Testament, elders were always appointed and never elected. And there's a reason for that, which is point number four. That is, delegate responsibility to people based upon their character and their competency. You don't pick them out of popularity. You don't pick them for other reasons. You delegate responsibility to people based on their character and competency. The first thing he says, those who are able. As you delegate, you look to those who have the right gifts, the right abilities, and the right experiences for the job. He says, those who fear God. That is, their life demonstrates a reverence for God. Their fear of God is seen in their obedience to His Word. He says, delegate to men of truth. That is, people who base their decisions upon God's Word of truth, not upon their personal emotions or relationships they may have with people, not upon their personal opinions, but they base it upon God's truth. But also, in addition to that, it probably means men of principle, those who will do what is right even when it's not popular. They're men who stand on the truth, committed to the truth, do what is right. He says, men who hate dishonest gain, people who aren't going to take bribes. The New Testament uses similar qualifications, by the way, for the choosing of elders and deacons. In verses 21 and 22, we see that there are clear lines of authority established. There were those who were over the thousands, the hundreds, the fifties, and the tens, and Moses was at the top. Somebody who's over the tens can't figure out what to do. He goes to the person who's over the fifties. The person who's over, he can't figure out what to do. You go to the hundreds or the thousands. Ultimately, he gets to Moses, but there are clear lines of authority established. And then verse 23, I think, is very, very important. Here's what Jethro says. He says, if you do this thing and God so commands you, then you'll be able to endure and all these people will go their to their place in peace. Notice that Jethro provided advice, but he encouraged Moses to check it out with God. And the same is true anytime we receive advice from people. Check it out with God. And Moses did. And we see a number of principles here that each of us can gain from. First of all, you and I need to be humble enough to wisely consider the advice of others. Leaders are not above advice. Neither are those who aren't leaders. We need to wisely consider the advice of others. Now, first of all, we need to listen and consider. But that doesn't mean that just because somebody says it, that it's necessarily wise. We need to examine it and make sure it's consistent with God's wisdom. Second of all, we need to wisely delegate responsibility so that you can better use your gifts and time. This is a real problem for those who are in spiritual leadership and ministry. We saw the first occurrence of this in Acts chapter 6. When the apostles were overrun with the responsibilities, administrative responsibilities of the young church as it grew. And they appointed deacons so that the apostles could focus upon prayer and the teaching of the Word. Many pastors today have weakened their ministries because they become all consumed with administration and counseling and visitation and other things that are very good things that need to be done. It's not that they're not good things. These are important things. But those who are pastors need to concentrate on the two things that are most important for what they do, and that's prayer and preparation and teaching of God's Word. In verses 24 to 27, it says, so Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he said. And Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens. They judged the people at all times, and the difficult disputes they would bring to Moses. But every minor dispute they themselves would judge. Then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went his way into his own land. So we come back to our original question in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says, again, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God might be adequate or mature, equipped for every good work. So as we look at this section that we studied this morning, the first question is, what teaching is there here that God wants us? What is the central teaching of this section? What is the big idea, if you will? The central concept God is trying to communicate, and I think we see it mentioned four times starting in chapter 17, is this. We need one another in order to do what God has called us to do and to become what God has called us to become. In the New Testament, God compares a church to a body. He says each of us are like different parts in that body, but your body is connected. Each part has a different function, but each part is important. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting at verse 20, we read, "But now there are many members, but one body. And I cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you." God has given us different gifts. God has given us gifts, not only teaching, but administration, of exhortation, encouragement, of giving, of showing helps, showing mercy. All of these things are a part. And all of us need one another. As we look at this passage, what he's saying is like a body, every part needs the other. I can't say, you know, I've seen livers before. You know, anybody ever found an attractive liver? There's a reason we keep those hidden inside, isn't there? Okay. I can't say, you know, that liver is kind of ugly. Plus, I've tasted livers and they're not very good. I don't need my liver. Do I need my liver? I need my liver. In fact, I need every part of me, and you need every part of you. You and I are part of a body. It's called the body of Christ. It's called the church. And very frankly, we don't function very well when we're amputated. You cut off my arm and set it over here, my arm wouldn't do very well, would it? And yet a lot of people, for various reasons, don't want to become too closely involved with a body, with the church. And yet God says we need one another to make maximum impact for God's work and in order to grow healthy. The reproof, this passage would be reproof for those who are not using their time and gifts to minister to others. Now, we have all kinds of excuses, every one of us. The first one, I think, on our list would be time. We're overwhelmed with various activities. We had, believe it, you saw that group up there, we had eight children, four girls and four boys. You know what's even worse? Every one of them was involved in athletics. We had football, we had soccer, we had basketball, we had baseball, we had track, we had tennis. Would I have an excuse not to be involved in the lives of others? You know what we did as a family? Quit making excuses. We told the kids, you can choose any sports you want to, but you have to get together. And you only can play two seasons, and it has to be the same seasons. You can play fall and spring, or you can play winter and summer, but nobody's going to play in one of the off seasons. And so our kids chose sports in the spring and in the fall. And we were able to have a sane family time half of the year, okay? And we did control it. Why? Because there are more important things than sports. There are more important things than sports. And a lot of families' lives are consumed by sports. Others with hobbies. I was shocked this week to read that depending on your age group, you spend between 9 to 11 hours a day on social media of one kind or another, on the internet. That's a lot of time that's not spent with other people. Oh, I've got my close 567 friends on Facebook. Yes, right. We must intentionally guard our time so that we can minister to others and be ministered to by others. Frankly, a lot of our reasons for not being involved with others are just flat-out selfishness. I want to do what I want to do. I have certain recreational activities I enjoy. There's certain forms of entertainment that I like. And frankly, I don't have time for other people, or very little time. You may be driven by personal goals. It may be you're driven, well, once I get done with my education then, or once I achieve my career goals, then I'll get involved. I have a good friend. I still see him regularly. Ben knows him, Mike Alexander. Mike rose in a major insurance company to the home office. And Mike rose in the company till he had one of those big offices on the corner with glassed in all around him where he could look out over the city of Los Angeles. A new CEO came on board, and the new CEO says, I don't want any of our executives out of the office before 8 o'clock at night. Now, in Los Angeles, you go at 6 in the morning or earlier so that you can avoid the rush. So here's Mike. He's already up there. And the guy says, I want no one out of here until 8 at night. He put even in a time clock so that they would punch in and punch out. And these are executives. Mike is a committed Christian. He's a godly father. He went into the CEO expecting to be fired. And he said to him, you know, I don't mind working hard for the company. You know that. I have invested myself in the company. He says, but I also have a family, and I also am committed to my church family. And he says, I have ministries there that are important. He says, you know, I don't know what you want to do with this, but he says, here's the only hours that I'm available to work. He was putting in 10 hours a day, by the way, and then once it wasn't that he was trying to be lazy. The executive or the CEO says, I've got to set an example of you. He said, first of all, you can't have that corner office. He says, you go out in one of those carrels out in the middle of the floor. He said, but you are a valuable employee. He says, if you don't tell anybody, you can still have your executive salary and benefits. Shorter hours, same benefits, not a bad deal, right? But here was a man who recognized the to put things that are important first. A lot of people put their careers ahead of their families. A lot of people put their careers ahead of God. A lot of people put their careers ahead of ministering to other people. What we see here is that we can't use those as excuses. You need others, and others need you. Some of you don't want to be involved because of fear. You say, well, my personality, I'm just awkward around people, or, you know, I'm kind of strange, and not only do I feel awkward, I've been rejected at times in my past. Well, we still need others. That's a good reason why we need others. Maybe it's past hurts. Maybe there's some bitterness because of something that happened in a former church. And you're being self-protective, and I'll come on Sunday mornings, but I don't want to be too involved because, frankly, I've been hurt. And I've seen people like that at all. I know people who don't go to church at all because of a hurt in a church. They'll say stuff like, you know, I don't go to church. I stay home and read my Bible by myself, to which I respond, I don't really think you are. Because it says in the Bible, do not forsake the gathering yourselves together as the manner of some. The Bible says, like in our passage today in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we need one another. We don't do very well as amputated members of the body. The bottom line is we need one another. Others need us. We need one another. What's the correction? We need to make intentional effort to minister to others. We need to make intentional efforts to minister to others. Develop relationships so that you can encourage and help them. Invite people to lunch after church to get to know them. Go out to a restaurant, invite them to your house, join a Sunday school class, join a life group. Look for ways you can minister, volunteer to teach a Sunday school class or to help in the nursery. The former chairman of the pharmacy department at Idaho State University volunteered to clean our church in Pocatello. Now, here's a guy who's pretty edumacated, right? Here's a guy who has a lot of responsibility. And I talked to Ray, and I says, Ray, I said, you know, you don't have to do this every week. He says, you know, I enjoy doing it. I find it fulfilling. His gift is helps. He can teach, obviously, but he loves helping. And that's fantastic. Instruction in righteousness. There's no direct instruction in righteousness other than its importance here in the leadership. But the Bible talks a lot about righteousness and sin. We need to have our sins forgiven and the righteousness of Christ in order to go to heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we read, Or do you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I bet we caught 98% of you, and the other two are self-deceived. We're in there someplace, aren't we? Such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified, that is, set apart as holy. But you were justified. The word justified means declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit of our God. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. All of us, as I look at you and you look at me, we're looking at people who are not by nature righteous. The Bible says for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's certainly true of me. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. But then the next part is encouraging. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Romans chapter 10, it says this, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is, delivered from the penalty, the consequences of your sin. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. You may be here this morning burdened with guilt, wondering whether God would accept you. The answer is that's why Jesus came. He died that your sins could be washed away and that you could have the righteousness of God attributed, credited to your account. If you have any questions about that, I'd love to talk to you after the service. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you have made us the way that you've made us. We thank you for other people and what they've contributed to our lives. And by your grace, Lord, give us the privilege of ministering to others. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.